Well, this is Father's Day, and I was reflecting this week on the fact that in my late teens and early 20s, I really wondered if I would ever find a wife who would marry me, let alone become a father. I remember distinctly worrying about having children, and especially worried about the fact that if I had them, they might be doomed to look like me, and or they might not like me. But neither fear turned out to be the case, and like most of our worries, mine had no substance, really. If I had only known in my early 20s that Jewel Waite, in another corner of the world, was praying this prayer all the time that she was single. She was the girl I was to marry. At sweet 16, I first began to ask the good Lord for a man. At 17, I recall I wanted someone strong and tall. The Christmas I reached 18, I fancied someone blonde and lean. And then at 19, I was sure I'd fall for someone more mature. At 20, I thought I'd find romance with someone with a mind. I retrogressed at 21 and found college boys most fun. My viewpoint changed at 22 when one man only was my cue. I broke my heart at 23 and asked for someone kind to me, then begged at blasé 24 for anyone who wouldn't bore. Now, Lord, that I'm 25, just send me someone who's alive. Well, the Lord sent my wife that person, so that's great. And that's a little bit better than the one I heard about the old couple who waited really too long to have children. They waited too long to be married, and the poem said, "The bride, white of hair, is stooped over her cane. Her faltering footsteps need guidance, while down the church aisle with a wan, toothless smile, the groom in a wheelchair came riding. And who is this elderly couple, you ask? You'll find when you've closely explored it that here is that rare, most conservative pair who waited till they could afford it." And I can guarantee you, in respect to being a father of children, that if you wait to have children until you can afford it, you will never have children. And the amazing thing also I've discovered is that they become more expensive as they get older. On the serious side, I want to take a look at today's theme for Father's Day, a theme I've called the Good Father. And I realize that not everybody's experience with a human father has been good. So that when I say that, for some, the phrase good father, you'll have a warm human reaction to it. And others, you might inwardly ask, is that possible that anyone could be a good father? Jesus taught us, however, to call God as Father, and when we struggle with the goodness of God as Father, we must always remember that Jesus had a good Father. And Father God is the good Father whom we worship and serve. We take one glance at the world and the universe in which we live, and we realize that the God who created it is a great God. It's the Scriptures who tell us that He is also the good God. I recall, I think it was back in my freshman year in college, I believe it's that because I looked at the price of this book, which is always saved books. This is 95 cents, and that had to be early 60s. You'd never get a book today for 95 cents. And this particular author, Earl Biddle, in a book called Integration of Religion and Psychiatry, was talking about the relationship that we have, or the children have, to their parents and how they must feel toward their parents, and trying to help us understand that if we as adults had the same proportionality in regard to having a parent that's bigger than us as a human parent is bigger than a child, it might cause us some concern. He writes, "To appreciate the position of the child, the adult must be able to use his own imagination to picture himself in a relatively similar situation to that of the child. Here the adult would be completely at the mercy of giants about 25 feet tall. These giants would speak a language unknown to the adult and make demands he could not understand. They could handle the adult with ease, picking him up and swinging him high over their heads." And some parents, of course, let those kids go when they're high over their heads, pick them up just before they smash their face on the ground. "When the adult tried to investigate things about him, many of his actions would be misconstrued. He might get his hand slapped or be put in a stockade called a crib or playpen. Here he might be given a few things with which he could occupy himself, but they would be chosen by the giants. The adult would have to conform to an unexplained routine they would impose on him. By sheer physical force, his clothing would be changed regardless of his wishes. When he was hungry, he'd have to wait until the giants deigned to feed him because he could not reach or prepare the food himself. If he did by chance find something to eat, the giants might forcibly take it out of his mouth. Then they might feed him something he did not like or want. All of these things would be done in the best interests of the child or the adult, but he would not know it. He would have to live in a house of gigantic proportions where each step on the stairs was more than 2 feet high. He would not be tall enough to look out the windows. The doors would be about 30 feet high and the doorknob possibly 5 feet above his head. The furniture in the house would be fitted to the requirements of giants. In a situation such as this, the adult would be physically helpless and entirely dependent upon the giants for his continued existence. If he could assure himself that the giants were good giants, he would have no anxiety. He could depend upon them to give him the support he needed. He could assure himself that the giants were good giants. Some of us, when we were children, said the little nighttime or the mealtime prayer, God is great and God is good. It is the scriptures that give us the understanding that the God who created this gigantic world in which we live, in which we are mere dots on the horizon, is the good God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, it may be difficult for some of you to feel the love of Father God because you may have had a broken model of fathering in your human relationships. Sometimes we feel also far from Father God because of the sinfulness or perceived sinfulness in our own life matched against the holiness of God. And I found that some Christians even serve God out of a sense of duty, but not out of a sense of love. Because the idea that God is the good Heavenly Father may penetrate the intellect, but it is another thing for it to penetrate the heart and the emotions. I therefore weave together some texts from the Bible today to talk about the good Father. One is from John 14:9, where Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." As if you want to know what the Father is like, just look at Jesus and you'll get the idea. He's the perfect representation, the image of God. And then John 15:9, one chapter later, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So if we want to know what kind of good Father he is and how he loves, all we need to do is look at how Jesus loved, and we will have an understanding of the goodness of Father God's love. Only a good Father can dearly and deeply love, and by watching how Jesus loved his own, we can draw conclusions about the love of our Heavenly Father. And I realize that when we get into a theme like this, it's so multifaceted that we could never approach all of the facets of it. So I just want to lift out three today that talk to us about the love of the good Father. First thing that I want to mention is that God the Father's love for us, as is Christ the Son's love, is an immediate love. An immediate love. There's not a single one of us that he has to put on probation and when we come into the world and say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm going to love so-and-so. I'll wait for a few years to go by." Not a one of us he puts on suspense. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 1, says to us words that kind of do scrambles in our mind, where he says that before the foundation of the world, God predestined us in love, which is Paul's way of saying that before God created anything, when the universe was lampless and unlit, God was already thinking of us. God was already planning to bring us into being. God was already loving us before we were yet, in fact, what we were in concept to God. God's love is immediate. And that is, in a sense, so much unlike human love, which is almost always developmental. For example, we had a time of greeting earlier in the service today where we turned around and said hello to one another, and we do that because it's a way of touching base in an impersonal culture and world, and sometimes an impersonal church life that's out there trying to be a personal church. But I dare say that in that time of greeting, there probably were not a lot of people, if any, that were overcome by feelings of love toward the person you were greeting. Persons of love that would have included statements like, "I'm so concerned about you, and is there anything I can do to help you? Can I pay the mortgage? Can I fix your car? What can I do for you today? How can I love you?" And I'm certainly not criticizing our time of greeting. It's very much needed. But can you imagine the change that would take place in our lives if we approached people with already a preconceived determination that the person I am meeting now, I am purposing to love. I'm going to love that person. I'm going to immediately like them. I'm not going to put them on suspended judgment. I'm not going to hold them at arm's length. I'm not going to have a negative attitude toward them. Immediately, arms wide open, heart wide open, love everyone you meet. That's God's love for us. It is immediate. There are some special occasions in life where we do have first love when we meet a person. I recall waiting for our first child, Evangeline, to be born. I think it was about a 17 or an 18-hour delivery, and fathers in those days in that particular hospital were not let into the delivery room, so I was consigned to pace outside. So I was pacing in the father's room. Finally, after all that time, I got tired and I sat down to watch TV, and I remember I was watching Batman when Evangeline was born. It's a crazy thing. I always was worried about that I'd get her off to a wrong start because I theologically and spiritually wasn't prepared watching Robin and Batman. But anyway, this nurse came out and said to me, "You're a father." And then another nurse came and brought this little, just Ian size over here, just a little tight. And I remember one of her hands was still blue from birth. Looking at her, we were going to give her this four-syllable name for this little girl. And I don't know exactly what I said, but it was something like, "Hi, I'm your daddy. I love you." And I loved her immediately. It was what I guess the psychologists call bonding. Bonding began to take place right from the start. God does that for us. And God is able to love us in such a way that His love, although immediate, is complete. Our love has to be developmental. After Evangeline's been in our home for almost 21 years, our love today is considerably more advanced, sophisticated, developed, and deep than it was when she was just a baby. In fact, Evangeline, you're going to kill me, but I've got to tell this story. My secretary, Linda Palmer, has taken a leave of absence for this summer, and so Evangeline is filling in as my secretary, and she's been having a terrible time trying to decide what to call me in the presence of others. Does she buzz me and say, "Dad, so-and-so's here to see you," or someone's on the phone, or does she say, "Pastor," and "Pastor" sounds so awkward, and "Dad" sounds so right, but with guests, looks like nepotism if she's saying, "Dad," you know, all these kinds of things. So she asked me how she wanted me to call her, and I thought it would be a good idea if she called me Father. That would give people a few shakes coming into a Protestant church. But look at what kind of love the Father has for us, exampled in Jesus. He loves us immediately. I was thinking in the Gospels of some of the people that Jesus met. A person like the rich young ruler, for example. Jesus didn't put him on trial or probation, didn't say to him, "Look, I know you're a smart young man and you've got a reputation for knowing it all and you drive a Lamborghini and you kind of run with a jet set and I'm not really sure that I can love someone like you who's been so pampered by their folks and into things. So why don't you just stand there a while and let me kind of size you up, maybe hang around for a few days and I'll let you know at the end of a few days what I think of you." The gospel says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Love was immediate. Another person, the woman of Samaria, had a pretty bad past. In fact, she'd had five husbands, and the man she was living, she'd finally given up on marriage altogether and was just living with a guy. What I really think happened with her, she had a bad father relationship, because a woman who has had that many serial relationships with a man is maybe saying at the depths of her personality, "I want some man to unconditionally accept me and love me, and my father never did." If I'm an amateur psychologist, that's probably right. She had been used by people. She had been abused by people. She had been talked about behind her back by people. But it's doubtful she'd ever had another human being love her. When Jesus meets her at the well, he doesn't say to her, "Look, lady, sit over there a while by that well. Let me take a good long look at you. You know, you've got a bad record. And I could even get in trouble with the religious authorities by being seen in public with you. And people really say you're scum. Are you? Maybe you are. Who knows? You've made such a mess out of your life. You're a risk. Why should I help you? Why should I love you? I think I'll take some time to think about it and decide. No, he doesn't do that. He loves her right away. When he meets this man named Nicodemus, his reasons for loving him are right. He doesn't say to him, Nicodemus, you're an important man. I think I'll love you. You've got great wealth. Boy, the income in my ministry could really be helpful from you. You could be of use to me. I think I'll love you. You've got context. You know important people in high places. You've got pull. I could use some of that influence. I'll love you because of who you are. A person's position or their wealth does not buy his love. It's offered freely. Nor does a person's checkered and bad background keep that person from his love. It's free. It's available. Jesus comes to Peter for the first time. He doesn't say to him, Peter, would you stand over there a while? Let me take a good long look at you. I'm thinking about investing 3 years of my life in you, and I don't know if that's a wise investment. I'm not sure I can trust you. Can I really trust you? Will my investment in you pay off? That's not his attitude toward Peter. He doesn't hold any one of us at arm's length. There is no one whom Jesus has to learn to love. God is love. It's the very essence of his nature. And he loves every one of us and loves every one of us without ever having hated us, without ever having disliked any one of us. God loves us. I think how many times our own love is conditional. I know mine has been conditional. I love you because you're pretty, because you're nice to me, because you love me back, because you say the right things, because you bring class to my life, etc. Jesus does not love us because he loves us. His love is immediate. Our past does not keep us from his love. I think of the woman who was taken in adultery who was brought to Jesus. Jesus didn't say to this lady that she had so forfeited her right to being loved by God that she could never be penitent enough. Right away, he was at work forgiving her and assuring her that his love was there. I think if that story were being told by the gospel writer today, we would find not only the woman in adultery being brought to Jesus, but we would find the woman who had had an abortion being brought to Jesus. We all recognize that to have an abortion like adultery is wrong. But when faced with the wrong, Jesus is concerned about the restoration of the individual and is saying to that individual who faced him then, look, what's done is done. You can't bring it back. What you must do now is go on with life. I've forgiven you. Go and sin no more. And he would love immediately and would restore. Simply because you're bad and evil or make bad moral choices doesn't keep you from his love, nor are you kept from his love if you're an up and outer, if you're wealthy or religious. Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was both wealthy and religious, yet Jesus loved him. His love penetrates all classes of society. He loves you. No matter how well you love him or do not love him, no matter what your struggle, no matter whether you love yourself or not, he loves you and his love is immediate. You might ask with me the question, how can God personally love me? I'm not sure I have all the answers for it. I know that when I'm tempted to wonder if God personally loves me, I have to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and say it was answered there. God forever established in fact and in history that he loved me by Jesus dying on the cross for me. Greater love has no one than this. But can God love me personally? It was easy for me growing up in the church as I did to think of God as someone who loved humanity in general. But I had a very difficult time, even though I was brought up in a spiritual household, envisioning that God loved me personally. Preachers would come along and say, if you were the only person in all the world that needed saved, Jesus would have died for you. And I inwardly said, oh, come on. I'm not that important. I don't believe that. That's a bunch of baloney. And yet Jesus teaches us that being made in the image of the Father, we are of an inestimable value. No price can be put on us. We count that much to God. And he loves us as individuals. Since so many people serve God, and even so many of us are in this room, how can God love us as an individual? When we were expecting our second child, who turned out to be George Paul, I remember Jewel and I on a number of occasions talking to one another about what we were going to do when the second child came. Would we be able to love him or her as we had loved Evangeline, What do we do? Do we now love her less? We have to give some love to the... Young parents have the most difficult time envisioning that. And we discovered when George Paul came along that we loved him as much as we loved Evangeline, but we loved Evangeline no less. Because there is this important dynamic about love, and whether you've had two children or as some in this church have had 8 and 10 children, you know that love does not divide, love multiplies. It's the nature of love to multiply, it does not divide. And the Heavenly Father, who is infinite in wisdom and power and presence, has the ability to love us all individually, as well as the ability to love us all. His love is immediate. Second aspect of His goodness as the Father is that His love for us continues. His love is immediate. His love continues. Not everything continues. Lots of things don't last in our culture and society. Things don't last. Relationships don't last. Someone has said of marriage, loving don't last, but good cooking do. Our sad experience in life teaches us that love does not always last. It does not always continue in human relationships. As one Hollywood starlet said, "I love the simple things of life," and to prove it, she married 5 of them. When I was campus pastor at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, I was counseling a young couple who were planning on getting married, and I was to marry them, and I was going over with them the wedding vows, the traditional vows. "I take you for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor." And they said, "We don't want to use those vows." And I said, "Well, what vows do you want to use?" "We don't know, but here's what we've decided to do, Pastor. We are actually not getting married for a lifetime. We've decided to go with a 5-year commitment. At the end of 5 years, we're going to separate from one another. We'll have gotten everything out of the relationship we want after 5 years. I thought that was a rather unique way of looking at the matter. Things don't last, do they? Sometimes they don't last because it's beyond our power to make them different. Sometimes they don't. Relationships don't last because we've been the one at fault. But God wants to keep His relationships, and He's doing everything He can do to make them last. His love continues. There's a wonderful little word in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, where God the Father is talking about His rebellious, grown-up, adult son, Israel, the nation, which has gone away from Him, and He's remembering, God's remembering when Israel was a boy. And He said, "With cords of compassion I led you out of Egypt." And as I read that scripture, it really struck me that here is what an adult father would be saying to an adult son, and remembering when that adult son used to be a child and saying, "I used to, remember, son, when I used to put you in the little red wagon and pull you around the block? Oh, you were such a delightful son." God is saying this to Israel. "Oh, you were so delightful. I used to pull you along." And then God asks the question, "How can I let you go? How can I give you up?" And the response, of course, is rhetorically demanded by the question that God can't give up on His people. He cannot let go because His love continues. Jesus does not say to His disciples, "Well, men, I'm going to love you today, and I'll try to love you for the next 3 years, but I'm not sure we can be in it for the long haul. So just follow me today, and we'll see what I can do." His love continues. His love continues for His friends. When a man like Peter fails Him and curses at the mention of His name and runs away and leaves him to the angry mob and to the nails, Jesus' love for him does not quit. After the resurrection, Jesus is searching for Peter, and one of the great lines in the Gospels is, "He appeared also unto Peter." And He also asked him the question, "Do you love me?" 3 times He asked it. Underlying assumption, Jesus loved him. That's why the question, "Do you still love me?" His love continues for His friends. Are you His friend? Did you start out to follow? And maybe in some way you failed Him or turned back or committed sin or afraid that He no longer loves you. He loves you because His love continues. He's the good Father. This story has had a deep impact upon my life because getting a hold of the love of God has been a difficult thing for me. I more easily relate to a God of rules and regulations than I do a God of love. But I think of a story that David Wilkerson told from his early days of ministry and founding Teen Challenge. The first Teen Challenge Center in Brooklyn, New York, he was seeing gang leaders like Nicky Cruz come to the Lord. And he was spending umpteen hours every day in ministry. And he had two things hit him at the same time. And there are people in this congregation who have been in the ministry know what these two phenomena are. One is a feeling of depression. I can't explain it, but sometimes doing the work of the Lord, you can have all the outward visible results and you can be simultaneously so depressed you hardly want to even see another human soul. And David got depressed. And then secondly, he felt guilty because in order to expend the amount of time to get the ministry of Teen Challenge going, he had neglected his young wife and family and young family. And he felt terribly guilty. He recalls coming in one night about 2 or 3 in the morning to his oldest daughter's room. She was a tyke then, 4 or 5 years of age, somewhere around there. He came over to her bunk and he picked her up and started walking the floor with her at 2 or 3 in the morning. Subconsciously, she realized that her daddy was there carrying her. And her grip on him tightened and tightened like a scared child or a scared animal would tighten when you hold them. And his heart broke with more guilt because he realized that subconsciously his daughter was saying, "Oh, Daddy, don't leave me. I've got to hold on to you." And he said as he was walking back and forth with his little girl carrying her and she holding tightly to him, he said, "I felt a voice say to me," it was an inner voice, not an exterior voice, an inner voice that said, "David, drop your daughter." He felt the voice was from God, but he said, "No, Lord, I will not drop my daughter." He thought the request was unreasonable. He couldn't see just splatting his daughter on the floor. Again, the voice interior came to him and said, "David, drop your daughter." And again, he protested, said he would not. The third time the voice came, and David, of course, knew Samuel, and the third time agreed finally to hear the Lord, but David could not bring himself to say, "Yes, Lord." He said, "No, Lord," the third time, "I will not drop my daughter," thinking that would be the end of it. And then God spoke to him a fourth time and said, "And what made you ever think I would drop you?" He was such a great warmth and encouragement to his heart. To know that God's love continues. He is not a fair weather friend. His is not a fair weather love. His love stays fresh. I love that word fresh. I had a new understanding of fresh love when I was in Japan a few years ago. And Japanese people love to try to learn the English language, and sometimes they do not always use adjectives well, misunderstand adjectives. And I was reading an advertisement for a honeymoon retreat center, and the advertisement was wanting to sign up fresh couples. And I looked at that and thought, what? And then I realized by reading the ad that the word fresh meant newly married in their vernacular. They just misunderstood and misapplied the adjective fresh. And then when I think of God's love is fresh, He renews His love to us every morning, the psalm says. And He renews that love for His friends and for enemies. You never hear Jesus from the cross crying out against His enemies, "I hate you for this, I'll get even with you for this, I'll send you to hell for this." He is saying instead, "Forgive them." Because His love keeps on continuing for enemies as well as friends. This is why we have a special word. In fact, the Christians took an obscure word in the Greek vocabulary and took that word and lifted it out and put it on the map. It's the word agape, which meant God's unconditional love. There's no human love that's analogous to it. His love continues. It's given freely. The poet of the song, "The Love of God," expresses it so well in the third verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." His love continues. And then third and briefly last, His love endures. His love endures. There is a limit to everything on earth. Our time together today is soon drawing to a close. The hours of this day are speeding swiftly. And before long, another day will be closed. As Longfellow said so eloquently, "Too soon the noon becomes the afternoon. Too soon today be yesterday. The blue eggs in the robin's nest will soon have wing and beak and breast and flutter and fly away. Too soon today be yesterday." Our years themselves have a point of termination. We're maybe so full of life today, but the Lord tarrying, probably within 75 years, most all of us will not be on the human scene. The things we crave for, companionship, security, influence, power, wealth, position, leisure, all things we cannot hold, they all pass away. What is permanent? What endures? The love of God is permanent. It endures. It is always underneath us. It is always around us. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That love lasts. It is a love which promises to us, I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. The marks of God's love are imitatable in our own life. If indeed Jesus has said to us, He that has seen me has seen the Father, and if then He tells us, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, then He gives us one other step and says to us, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. What is the Father like? Look at Jesus. How does the Father love? Look at how Jesus loves. His love is immediate, it continues, and it endures. How should we love? Love one another as I have loved you. Love people immediately. Don't keep people on probation in your life. Don't develop dislikings and mistrust for people, no matter how many times they may have burned you. Have a disposition toward people that seeks their highest and best welfare and loves them unconditionally, independent of any action they have done. And a love that continues. A love that continues in the bright days and the rainy days. A love that continues in the good times and in the bad times. We'll find you coming to a love likewise that endures. We have a good Heavenly Father who loves us. Lord Jesus, in your love we are secure. There's probably nothing in this life more secure than love. And children that have grown up without love, even if they've had things, never find a centering place for security. And they're trying a serial sequence of relationships and experiences to try to find the security that was denied them in love as a child. And we come to your word and to your personality, and we find that you love us, that we can be secure in that love, that you don't dislike any one of us, and there's not a single one of us that you're trying to push away from you. You're trying to draw us all closer. You'd be comfortable with us being in the position that the children were with Jesus, of being in a place where we could be physically touched and embraced and hugged. That's how you feel about us, Lord. You seek to draw us near rather than to repel us. There may be friends here, Lord, today who have not had that understanding in their heart of you as God. The severe image they have of you is one of judgment and one of legalism and one of harshness. So, Lord, I pray for them that they would be able to see what you're saying. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Lord, you live life in such a way that you taught us it is possible on the one hand to uphold what is right without being austere and judgmental, cruel and overbearing. You can be both righteous and loving. And that you are, and we're secure today in that love. We want to pray especially for families and fathers as well on this day, Lord, that in our family relationships we would have the love growing that is modeled in our Father's love for us. A love that continues and a love that endures. Teach us, Lord, when we fail, how to love. We realize, Lord, as living people, that it is not always easy to love. And we do not know always how to love. Keep our own spirit, Lord, as clean and pure as possible. So at times when knowing how to love rightly seems to elude us, we will make no cruel mistakes. But we'll have a heart for people, the people nearest us as well as the people furthest from us. We need your love, Lord. We need the strength of your love. We need the power of your love to live with. Thank you for your love today. In Christ's name, amen.